So, Daniel, chapter 3. Let me give you a brief recap, if you like, so far in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, so the greatest empire that the world had seen at that point. They had besieged Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people, and the home of the temple where people worshipped the living gods. And Jerusalem had fallen. And Israel's brightest and best had been captured and carted off to exile in Babylon. And it, to be honest, it all seemed like an absolute disaster, as if God's people were doomed. But one thing that we have learnt so far in Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar was not as powerful as he thought he was. That any power, any success he only had because God gave it to him. That despite appearances, God was and God remains the real power, the real king. Well, we're told the story of how, with God's help, a few Jewish exiles, including Daniel and his friends, who we'll meet again today, that they took a stand. They wouldn't be sucked in by Babylon. They would be the Lord's and stand out as his. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar came to quite like them and to trust them, and he promoted them. And then last week in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this wacky dream about a massive image, a great big statue with a gold head. And he didn't understand it, but Daniel, with God's help, was able to explain that Nebuchadnezzar, he was the gold head, that his was the mightiest kingdom in the world at the time being, but that the statue being destroyed was there to show Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would not last, nor would any earthly kingdom, apart from the kingdom of God, ruled over, the Bible tells us, by the Lord Jesus. That would be forever, because God remains the real power. Jesus is the real king. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He seemed to get it. But, and this is where we get to this week's story. It is a big but. Read verse 1 of chapter 3 with me, or look at verse 1 as I read it. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, so I'll just read that verse for the moment. We've jumped forward in time a bit, okay, now. Nebuchadnezzar is at the peak of his power. The friends that we met a couple of weeks ago are no longer teenagers. We're probably 20 to 30 years after that first chapter. They're my age. And Nebuchadnezzar has either forgotten his dream and the humility that it fostered in him, or in some strange way, he's taken sort of the imagery of the gold head of the statue from his dream and he's made it real life. A towering gold image he has built, symbolizing the power, the might of Babylon, and thus the power and the might of Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems that although there were good signs to start off with, Nebuchadnezzar actually hasn't learned his lesson. This statue he erects, it is massive, especially when you think they didn't have the construction equipment that we have today. It was 30 metres tall. That's all this sort of cubits business. It's about 30 metres. The same height as 3 buses stacked end to end. The same height as the famous Christ the Redeemer statue on, you know, on the mountaintop in Brazil. But it's all gold. It is a rich and powerful symbol of a rich and powerful nation run by a rich and a powerful man who, despite knowing that his kingdom won't last forever, at least wants to do everything he can to cling on to it as closely as he can and to make it as glorious and as permanent as possible. But making the statue wasn't enough. We're going to read the next few verses. Children, listen out for what Nebuchadnezzar wants people to do with the statue. If you're in Bible discoverers or Bible explorers, you probably know the answer already. Let's read from verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then The satraps, the prefects and the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If you hadn't clocked it, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who set it up. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, in those verses, the language feels very much like Babylon is trying really hard to look and sound impressive, right? So first of all, you get that great big list of all the different types of important people who are coming from all over the empire. It is a little bit like sort of the guest list for a royal wedding or a coronation. But it is clear, isn't it, who this is all about. It might not be a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but we keep being told that he's the one who set it up. He set it up. He set it up. This is about him. This is about honouring him. And as people come to see the statue, what is commanded of them? Well, it seems that whenever they hear as much as a note from any of that extraordinary list of instruments, and don't ask me what a trigon is, or they hear music of any kind, they are to stop what they are doing immediately, and they are to fall down and worship the statue. It's sort of like a reverse game of musical statues or musical chairs. But the main difference being that if you are the one who's out, then you get thrown into a fire. In some ways, it's sort of comedic and absurd, but it's actually not funny, is it? It's terrifying. At the sound of any kind of music, everyone has to drop to the floor and worship Nebuchadnezzar's great image or be burnt alive. It's a little bit like what perhaps I imagine living in North Korea to be like, where everything revolves around the ego, the glory of the ruler. And I'm sure lots of people bought into it. Yes, let's worship the statue. Praise be to the might of Babylon. But I suspect it also would have left many people living constantly and anxiously in fear. What if I'm too slow? What if I don't hear the music? What if someone doesn't think I'm being respectful enough and dobs me into the authorities? In the 1930s, in the Soviet Union, Joseph Stalin was a big deal, to put it in a small way. And there was one instance when in a provincial meeting, at the mentioning of his name, there began a standing ovation, which seemed like a great thing at the beginning. But the problem was that nobody dared to be the first person who sat down. And so the clapping and the standing just went on and on and on and on until eventually there was an elderly man who couldn't stand any longer and he took his seat. Someone took his name down. The next day he was arrested. In the Soviet Union, as in Babylon, it was tyrannical. And you had this sort of state-mandated and collectively enforced idolatry. And you comply or you suffer. For God's people in exile in Babylon, this was a hard thing. Because they knew that idolatry was a bad thing. Now, they would have known the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. This is Deuteronomy 5. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. God says that bowing down to idols is a no. Worshipping a man-made image is a no. And there are all sorts of reasons that idolatry is bad, but the big one given in Deuteronomy 5 is that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. the covenant God who has made me and who has made and keeps his promises, who has chosen and loved you and rescued you from slavery. God says, I am jealous for your love, like a husband is jealous for his wife's love. And the command for God's people is to love, to worship only me. Now, this is, in Daniel 3, a question of who will be worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar says, worship me by bowing down to my statue. God says, you shall not worship anything but me. Nebuchadnezzar threatens a fiery furnace. But throughout the Bible, idolatry is actually a very serious thing. Jeremiah 25 tells us that idolatry provokes God's anger. Jesus tells us that the most important command is to give God all of our love. John in 1 John tells the church, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry matters. It is a serious thing. And for anyone then who knows, there is a choice to be made between Nebuchadnezzar and God. Whom will you worship? And for God's people in Babylon, it matters. Because if you know you can only worship the living God, it means you can't bow down to the statue. And that might come with a great price. It's the kind of price, the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about when he said to the Christian, take up your cross and follow me. To love, to worship him only, will mean turning your back on the idols of our time, and that may bring you pain. It may cost. We don't have statues, or not ones that people require us to bow down to, but our world still demands that we worship man-made idols. Some of you with jobs or some of you at school will know that our culture demands that some of us idolize work. It can become more important to us than serving our church, more important than parenting our children, more important than nurturing a relationship with God. Some of you, in a different way, will feel the pressure to worship the idea of modern gender philosophy. The idea that people can be what or who they want to be regardless of God's design. And like in Babylon, we can feel pressure from authority to get on board, but we can also feel the pressure of conformity. Everyone else is worshipping this idol. Should I be doing it too? There are all sorts of idols. Money, comfort, thrill-seeking, beauty. And the question Daniel 3 poses is, will you worship Christ alone and be prepared to pay the price, missing out on job success, losing friends, losing social media, respect, cancellation, maybe one day prison or death? Or will you give in to the pressure and worship what everyone else is worshipping? Well, let's look at what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Let me read from verse 8. By the way, sorry, there are points on the screen. I'm not really referring to them, but that will sort of guide you where we are in the story. Let me read from verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Stop there for the minute. I'm not going to spend long in these verses, apart from really to say that these guys get into trouble because of their faith. Verse 8, and some folks come forward maliciously. And they were out to get them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had targets on their backs. And why? Well, twice we get the detail. Verse 8, they accused the Jews. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed. This is malice felt against God's people. It isn't right. It isn't fair. But the Bible makes it clear that those who hate God will find ways of trying to bring down his people. Jesus spoke of losing our life in this world to gain it forever. 1 Peter tells the Christian to expect fiery trials, to expect insults and suffering. It is normal for God's people throughout the world and throughout history to be treated like this. But the threat of suffering doesn't mean that we have to give in. Let's carry on the story, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. There is still time. You can still bow down and we can forgive and forget. Or you can be thrown into the fiery furnace. Yeah, he ends with this slightly bizarre question. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Feels like something he ought to know the answer to. But it is a direct challenge, isn't it? Your weak God can do nothing for you here. I am the real power, so comply. And they've got the opportunity. What would you do? What have you done, maybe, in these sorts of circumstances? You've got some options. You can doubt God's goodness and his sovereignty and just cave in to the pressure as if there is no other way. Or, this is another approach that people take, you can sort of say, okay, well, look, I'll just do the thing, but I won't mean it, not in my heart. And God knows that. That'll be okay, right? Or, what do these guys do? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They stand their ground. They will not bow. In verse 16, it is the turning point in this story. And their answer actually seems audacious, doesn't it? They tell the most powerful man in the world who is threatening them with a fiery death, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you." And instantly, in that little sentence, we understand that they know Nebuchadnezzar's opinion is not the one that matters. Nebuchadnezzar's power is not the power that matters. They know that they answer to someone else. They know that it is far worse to reject God than to reject Nebuchadnezzar, and it is far better to honor God than Nebuchadnezzar. For God alone, they know, the creator of the world and the king of kings is worthy of glory. And in verse 17, we find out what else they are sure of. That the God whom they serve, and implicitly they do not serve Nebuchadnezzar, is able to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace and from Nebuchadnezzar. And we should understand this. They were not brave just because they were tough guys. It's not We don't get any particular signals that they enjoyed conflict. They weren't looking for trouble. Trouble found them. They were not brave because they were predisposed to heroism. They were brave because they knew God. They knew that it is right that we should only worship him, and they knew that he is the God who delivers his people. He brings them from suffering, from struggle, from sin, from slavery to safety. He delivers his people. They did understand in verse 18 that though he could, he might not spare them from death in the fiery furnace. But they still know that there is a greater deliverance that he brings as the eternal king of an eternal people in his eternal kingdom. And friends, I want to encourage us to be bold, to stand out, to be different, because we are Christ's, even if it hurts. To be brave as we refuse to bow down to the idols of our age. But I'm not asking you to draw from deep wells of courage deep down within you. No, I'm asking you to be brave as you remember what you know is true. As you remember who is your God. He is the eternal God who formed creation for his glory and whose praise will one day again fill the earth. He is the God who created you to love him. He is the God who, when we failed to love him and walked away from him and towards death and hell, sent his son Jesus to die, that by his blood he might buy us back and make us his as we were always designed to be. He is the God who delivers. He delivers us from death and hell. As Christ on the cross takes our sin as far away as the east is from the west, he will deliver us. He will deliver us from pain, sickness, sadness, as the day is coming when he will wipe every tear from every eye. He will deliver us from the suffering that comes with being Christ's on the day that he comes to take his people home and destroy his enemies for good. Our God is worthy of our worship. And he is the God who will deliver his people. That is why, again, going back to thinking back to 1 Peter, Peter writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." If you know you have a faithful Creator, you can entrust your soul to him as you suffer. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they knew that. That's why they didn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And that decision came with a cost as they were thrown into the flames. Let's read on. Verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them." This bit of the story, it is intense. dramatic. And boy, Nebuchadnezzar is wild, isn't he? The fury he has for God's people who will not fall in line, it is irrational. It is absurd. Verse 19, he cranks the furnace up 7 times hotter than it normally is. Verse 20, he calls for mighty men to tie them up and escort them to their fate. In 21, we see they are bound in everything they're wearing. Verse 22, this is urgent. This has to be dealt with right now. And the fire is so hot that these mighty men are killed by the intensity of the flames as they chuck the 3 friends in. They talk about consequences. There is a cost to being God's. There is a cost to doing what honours him. And it may well feel disproportionately painful. That the hatred that may come our way may seem irrational. But verses 24 and 25, they give us the most wonderful little encouragement. The 3 friends, where are they? They are in the flames. They are in the fire. You know, when we talk about fiery trial, you couldn't get much more literal than this. But when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, what does he see? The 3 friends, but they are not alone. The shackles are off, and there is a 4th person with them, one like a son of the gods, we are told, to use Nebuchadnezzar's words. Who is that? Could be an angel. Many think it may be the pre-incarnate Jesus. It might be, although I don't think you could prove it entirely from this text. But either way, what is clear is that God knows their trials and he has sent his divine presence to be with them in it. They are not alone. And although it's not always as visible as this, those Bible promises of God never leaving or forsaking his people, they hold true. God didn't see their loyalty, their faithfulness to him, and abandon them. He was with them in their suffering, just as Jesus has promised his followers, I will be with you till the very end of the age. God does not abandon his people. Even in the fire, we are not alone. He doesn't promise to spare us suffering in this life, but he does promise to be with us through it. And one day to carry us fully and finally out of it. The 3 friends, in verse 26, 27, they walk out of the fire and they are completely unharmed. Friends, Christ will raise us from the grave and we will be as he is, no sin, no sorrow, no smell of fire or death on us. God is the God who delivers. The friends knew that there was not a promise that they would come out of that fire alive. As we know, there is not a promise that we will be delivered from every hardship and every opposition this side of the grave. But wonderfully, brilliantly, God did bring them through and out of the fire. And that just is another picture in that great bank of pictures in the Bible that tells us that God can and he does deliver his people. In response, we're not going to read the last few verses right now. But Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to worship this God. We get another hint that he is experiencing some humbling. But we're going to get back to Nebuchadnezzar next week. For now, as we finish, I want us to know that in our world, we will keep coming under pressure to worship the idols of our age. And standing up as Christs will be scary because it will draw suspicion, hatred, and persecution. But we can stand up as Christs because we know he is the eternal King who alone deserves our worship, and who we know has delivered us from sin and will deliver us from every suffering. Therefore, Peter writes, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You are the God who is the real King. Father, I ask that you would turn our hearts where they are not turned, to worship you with all of ourselves, to love you with everything we have, to know that you alone are worthy of honor, of praise, of glory, of worship, and that you would help us shape our lives around that aim, to see you loved, to see you worshiped, to see you glorified. Father, where things will step in and tell us we should love other things more, we should worship other things, we should prioritize them over you, we should see them as more important, help us to stand firm as Christ's. Not because we are brave, but because you are great. And you will deliver your people. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen.